Our second class, Joseph, a man of principle. Brother Trevor Pritchard.
Thank you. Now today, brethren and sisters, we are thinking of that time when the brothers go down to buy corn in Egypt. You will remember yesterday, having superb memories as you all have, that we skipped from chapter 41, didn't we? And we didn't have a look at chapter 42, 43, 44, until we came to the time of Joseph looking after the corn and the buying the people's land and so on and so forth. So today we are particularly thinking of Joseph's brothers going down into Egypt to buy corn. Now actually it's quite a long sequence of chapters, from chapter 42 to chapter 45, and one might ask oneself, 42, 43, 44, 4, that's four chapters. I suppose if we were to think of, take four chapters in the Gospel of John that we're reading at the moment, you know, and it might contain the miracle of the young man born blind, and the true vine, and so on. And we think, oh, there's a lot packed in those chapters. So why four whole chapters given to this sequence of events? Well, as I said yesterday, and I hope I've said every day, I could be entirely wrong, which is likely, but I have a feeling that these chapters are written for us to learn a sequence, a pattern of events to do with forgiveness and reconciliation. And the pattern goes like this. First of all, there is realization. Secondly, repentance. Thirdly, forgiveness. And then a trial, a period of testing in that state of forgiveness. And ultimately, reconciliation. That's how I see the sequence of events in these chapters. There is a realization by the brothers of Joseph that the sin that they all committed 20 years ago had been discovered. That's the realization. They then begin to feel pangs of conscience, a sense of guilt, and there are thoughts of repentance in their hearts, and that's why I had that plea. It's one of the longest pleas written in the scriptures by Judah. One of the longest pleas written in scripture at all. And then, because of the point I made yesterday that Joseph's son Manasseh had been called, so called because he had forgotten the bitterness, the wrath, the unkindness, the malice which his brothers had extended towards him. Not that he'd forgotten them. He'd forgotten those characteristics of them, that he extends towards them forgiveness in his heart. But then he tests the quality of their repentance. And then there is the time of reconciliation. And that to me, brethren and sisters, is a sequence of events through which we all go in our relationship with our Father. Our Father in heaven, there are times when it comes to us that we really do realise that we haven't kept anything hidden from God. Brother Dennis Gillett, who many of you know, gives an exhortation as if our hearts and minds are like a big house with many rooms. And all the reception rooms downstairs, they've all been dusted, they've all been hoovered, or whatever you call it over here. Hoovered, yes? Vacuumed, right. Sorry about that. Well, they've all been dusted and they've all been cleaned and they all look spick and span and super. And we're willing to invite the Lord into those. But there's a room upstairs. We keep the key and we say no admittance. We don't want anybody in there. Just me. And we forget that the Lord can go anywhere in that house. Locked doors don't keep him out. So there comes this time of realization, brethren and sisters, for ourselves. The time of realization when we really do understand that God has known about our sin all the time. And then, as a result of that, our consciences strike us with more force than they have done for some time, and we turn to repentance and seek for forgiveness. And then our sense of forgiveness, that realization of forgiveness, is, as it were, tested. Do we really believe that God has forgiven us? Or are we so proud of our sins that we say we've done so much wrong that even God cannot forgive the enormity of our sins? And that's the worst form of pride, isn't it? To believe that our sins are so great that we're almost proud of them. They are too great for God to forgive. So there is that time of testing of our forgiveness. And then there is that great sense of reconciliation which we have with our Father in heaven when we understand his forgiveness and we again feel at one with him. Now, what I've said this morning up to now, brothers and sisters, doesn't seem to have very much to do with Joseph, but as I now go through the story, perhaps you in your minds will say, ah yes, that's the period of realization, that's the period of repentance, that's the period of forgiveness, that's the period of the trial of that forgiveness, and that's the period of reconciliation. So you might think in those terms as we go through the details of these four chapters. They're there to teach us a lesson which is ultimately about reconciliation. Well, first of all then, in the first six verses of chapter 42, turning to the book of Genesis now, there is corn in Egypt, and Jacob sends his sons to buy this corn. Only 10 of them go. Benjamin stays behind, so they go to buy the corn. And of course we note, brethren and sisters, as we go along in verse 6, and Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And that's the first partial fulfillment of the prophecy about the sheaves, because there's only the 10 of them, not the 11 of them. So that's the first fulfillment of the first dream. You see, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, we read in verse 7. He knew them. God knows us through and through. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. Not yet. That has yet to come. But he accuses them of being spies. Now I match that up with feelings of guilt for some reason or another. They are accused of things of which in fact they're not guilty. Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. It's there to start their mind working back to that period 20 years before. And the first intimation that their consciences are being stirred is in verse 13. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. they were admitting to this Lord of Egypt that something had happened, something untoward had happened to one of their brothers. But that was as far as they were going to go at this particular stage. But of course, Joseph knows all about it, so he starts to dig. This is why he's doing it, brethren and sisters. He starts to dig their consciences. And he says in verse 15, "By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither." That would really get them worried, because, you see, their father would be distressed beyond measure to let Benjamin out of his sight. Why? Well, because he was the only son left of Rachel. And their consciences would be getting at them, because it was they themselves who had been responsible for the death of the other son of Rachel. So their consciences start to work. Well, the instruction is given, and Joseph tells them what to do. "Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you." I mean, Joseph already knew, just as God already knows. He didn't know till his brothers told him that his younger brother was still alive, or indeed that his father was still alive. "And he put them all together into ward 3 days. You may allow your imaginations, brethren and sisters, to make all sorts of sense of 3 days, but I'll leave that up to you. Then Joseph really makes them worried, because, you see, they think that Joseph is a thorough-going pagan Egyptian who knows nothing about the God of Israel. But then all of a sudden, "And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God." And they think, "Guy, he's not one of these thoroughgoing Egyptians. There's something special about this man. He fears God." So I've had in my margin for years a little note that just says, "Joseph turns the screw of conscience." Well, he does. "If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison." He's tested them for 3 days, you see, and now the idea goes on, and he turns the thing around, and instead of one of them being sent and the rest left in prison, the thing is turned around, and one of them is kept in prison and the others are sent. "But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. In other words, he is testing whether they are speaking the truth. He knows whether they're speaking the truth, but he's now going to test whether they're speaking the truth. He is testing their genuineness. And the parallel, of course, brethren and sisters, is, are we genuine when we realise our wrongdoing and we seek for forgiveness? Are we genuine in that? You begin to see the sequence. Well, it's interesting to me that they now start to talk to one another, don't they? Look at verse 21. "And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother." Now, this wasn't something that happened last week, brethren and sisters. It was something that happened 20 years ago. Now, I believe it's 1991. Our presiding brother reminded us this morning. So think back to 1971 in your lives. Well, I was a young man then. Nice thought, isn't it? But think back to 1971 and try to think of things that you were doing then. Well, our children were 5 and 8 by then. I was amused when Barry was telling us about stick them on the cupboard and tell them to jump. Our elder daughter, until she was 3, used to stand at the top of the flight of stairs and say, "Dad, catch!" But by the time she was 3, she'd knock me down when she landed, you know. But however, sorry, I'm digressing. Think back to 1971, brethren and sisters. Think of events in your life then. And let us each ask ourselves, is there anything on our conscience from that far back? But this was on the conscience. It must have been on the conscience of at least some of those brethren all the time, because they say he knows more about us than we like to think he does. And of course, he knew all about them, but they didn't know that yet. Just as God knows all about us, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon him. There's no sign of any struggle, just the pleadings of this young boy as they sold him into Egypt. And immediately, when their consciences start to work, and don't we do this, brethren and sisters, as soon as our consciences start to work, we start to justify ourselves, don't we? In our prayers, instead of asking God for forgiveness, going on bended knee and fully and frankly admitting our sins, confessing our sins, we begin our prayers and we say, well, you see, Father, it was like this. And we immediately start to justify things that we've done that we know in our hearts were wrong and we should never have done them. But we do. We start to justify our behaviour. So Reuben is a bit like us. I know he had the best of intentions, hadn't he? He didn't stop them, as the eldest brother should have done. He got them to do something so that he could take action afterwards, but the carpet was pulled out from under his feet and he wasn't able to do it, was he? When he went off to look after the sheep in case the Ishmaelites stole them. And Reuben answered them and said, this is verse 22, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. He was saying, well, I'm not guilty of anything. He was claiming his innocence. And isn't it true, brothers and sisters, there are lots of times when we're a bit more like Reuben than we ought to be. We justify our behaviour before God. And isn't it lovely, that comment in verse 23, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Just as if in our thoughts and the musings in our minds and the meditations in our hearts before God, we engage in those as if God isn't listening, as if he doesn't know, as if he doesn't understand. But he does, of course, all the time. And you know, the next little bit, brethren and sisters, in the sort of parallel that I'm trying to draw, which I hope you don't think is too highly imaginative, Joseph turned himself about from them and wept. There are times, brethren and sisters, when the thoughts of our hearts must upset our Father in heaven to a great extent. And I don't think that this parallel here is too much of a stretch of an imagination. When we picture Joseph turning from them, understanding all the thoughts of their hearts and their minds of his brethren, and he turns from them, and tears run down his face. Well, he communed with them and took Simeon, the second eldest son, and he was bound. That's what happened to him. Simeon is the next eldest, of course, and he is kept in Egypt by Joseph. Yes, you see, that's interesting in itself. Reuben was the spokesman, and then it was Joseph who took the next eldest son. They must have thought, well, how did he know? I mean, he doesn't make a point of saying anything about it, but they must have known, well, Reuben's spoken, and now he's taken the next son in line. I wonder how he knew that. That must have started their hearts and minds wondering. Well, then they're sent off, all these men, with their supply of corn, and the situation, from their point of view, in one sense, only goes from bad to worse. You know, their consciences are really stirred now. They go back home. On the way, they open the sack to give their animals some food, the asses that they have with them. Guy, the money's still in there. So they begin to wonder why that has happened. They must have been really confused, must these brothers. My money is restored, verse 28. And lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, and notice this, brethren and sisters, what is this that God hath done unto us? So you see, this process of realization has grown, hasn't it? It's grown. So much so now that they say, what is this that God hath done unto us? And we too, brethren and sisters, we try to think that our lives at times are hidden from God, and like the room I described in the house, or the brother Dennis described in the house, as if our lives are hid from God. And then the realization comes upon us that all our thoughts, all our motives, all our desires are open to the eyes of God. And we might ask then, what is this that God hath done unto us? Well, they arrive back home. But you know, and of course when they get home, everybody's sack's got their money in it. And I do just wonder whether Joseph did it in the sense of that last verse in Romans chapter 12 about heaping coals of fire. It might be. I don't know, but that's a suggestion that I put to you, brethren and sisters, to really, as I said already, Joseph turns the screw of conscience, but now it's really getting hard. They're really concerned. But it does evince this admission. What is this that God hath done unto us? Well now, Reuben's conscience, of course, is really working. He sees the distress of his father, and of course Jacob says, well, why on earth did you tell him all these things? But of course they were asked very precise questions. Of course Joseph knew all the answers. Very precise questions, and they couldn't get away with it. Reuben's conscience is really working now. Verse 37. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons. Of course, ultimately had four sons, if you look a little further on in the book of Genesis. At this time, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. This is Benjamin, of course. I will be personally responsible for him. His conscience had really worked within him, so that at last he felt a sense of responsibility for that which he had done 20 years ago. Jacob expostulates and tries to say, no, he's not going. But of course they run out of the supply of corn that they brought back, and they need some more. And again the brothers have to say to their father, look, we can't look that man in the face unless we take Benjamin with us. He expressly told us not to appear unless that was the case. So all these tests are coming upon the genuineness of their growing sense of guilt and ultimately of repentance. Well, the sequence goes on. Off they go down, they take double the money, you know, the money they shouldn't have had given back to them, and the next batch of money to pay for the next amount of corn they're going to buy, and off they go. Well, what happens now? Well, of course, by the time they get there, sorry, brethren and sisters, I'm just going to go back a verse. Verse 43. I was going to go to verse 15, but I must go back to verse 13. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man. Jacob, of course, didn't realise who the man was at this time, did he? Go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. There is, he asks God for protection, but he's also willing to accept the will of God in his life, however painful it may be for him. And there are lessons to be learnt from that, brethren and sisters. He resigns himself, and yet he seeks for God's protection There's a link in here in what Brother Barry's been saying, and it'll be even more so tomorrow, but that will be something to anticipate or even look forward to. The prayer of Jacob here, seeking for God's protection, and yet his willingness to accept whatever might happen. Well, off they go. And when they arrive, of course, they're embarrassed even further because Joseph has made a great feast for them. Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. Verse 17, And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and the men were afraid. Now, don't misunderstand me, brothers and sisters, when I say that in our relationship with God, with our Father in heaven, because we live in an age in which authority is derided or spurned, it's very easy for the sort of the brush of the standards around us to brush off onto us. And forgive me saying this, but we could almost at times become familiar, in the bad sense, with our Father. It is as if we could rush into his presence without due regard for his greatness, his majesty. We do not realise always that he has always been there. He always will be there. He's not only here, but he's in England and he's in South Africa and China and Russia. He's everywhere. He always has been everywhere. He always will be everywhere. And perhaps we should treat him with a greater respect than we do. A touch of fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That reverential trust. We can brush it by sometimes, brethren and sisters. But in the presence of Joseph, his brethren were afraid. And perhaps a touch of fear should be in our relationship with our Father in heaven. And they were afraid because of the money that was returned in our sacks, verse 18, at the first time as we brought in, and that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food, and it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money is full weight, and we brought it again in our hand." You know, intercede for us, they're saying. "And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks." And he said, "Peace be to you." And I wonder if that rang a bell in the minds of the brothers, because in the opening verses of chapter 37, we're told that they could not speak peaceably to Joseph. And yet here is Joseph's steward saying to them, "Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God, the God of your father, hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them. Now, this man would indeed be a thoroughgoing Egyptian, wouldn't he? And yet here again, brethren and sisters, and this is a little aside, but it's a reminder of something we've thought of more than once this week. The influence of Joseph in whatever circumstances he was placed, whether in authority or in prison, whether the Grand Vizier of Egypt or the chief steward for Potiphar, his influence was only for good. And he caused this thoroughgoing Egyptian, this steward, to acknowledge the God of your father. Would indeed be words of comfort to the brothers. They would think, you know, they would be a bit confused, really. Here they were in a foreign land, and here is someone talking about God, the God of their father. But perhaps, well, not perhaps, I'm sure that it would bring them some comfort, and particularly when Simeon was at the same time released and joined them. I wonder what they would have said to one another. as they joined one with another. I mean, he'd been left there quite some time because the food had they'd taken the journey back, they'd eaten the food over the period of time, and then they'd returned, having persuaded Jacob to let Benjamin go with them, and then Simeon is released. And the man, that is Joseph's steward, verse 24, brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. He washed their feet. I'll leave you to think about that. And they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. So they bought this present. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. All 11 brethren now, Benjamin included. So that dream has its... That first dream, not the second dream yet, because mother and father aren't there. Well, at least stepmother and father aren't there. But the first dream about the sheaves fulfilled here, all 11 brethren. Well, he asked after their welfare and so on. Is the old man of whom ye spake, is he yet alive? We read in verse 27. And say, yes, he's in good health, he is yet alive. And then he meets his brother Benjamin. And of course, Benjamin, although he's referred to often as a lad, he is by this time over 20 years of age. Still, those of us who are older, anybody under 40 is a lad, isn't he? Must of necessity be true. However, Joseph here has a great yearning about his brother. I mean, he is his only true brother, isn't he, out of all the others. And he wants to hug him. But he still keeps separate, as an Egyptian would. He wouldn't eat with them. He sits at a table on his own, and the Egyptian servants eat at tables on their own, and the Hebrews sit at a table for them. And of course, they are absolutely there's a terrible word in England, and I'm going to use it, you know, if you think, oh God, it's the word gobsmacked. It means that their mouth, they've got their hands over their mouths. They're absolutely thunderstruck, which is the word I usually use, because there they are, all sitting in rank order. Eldest next to the eldest, next to the eldest, down to the youngest. That must have really made them think. That's the last big turn of the screw of conscience. Yes. Those brothers must have felt most uncomfortable. Well, there is this great feast, and what a wonderful experience that is. And Joseph is overcome. And, of course, it's the next sequence of events. They're sent away again now with their food and the bowl, Joseph's bowl. Now, this may have been a ceremonial bowl which the Egyptians used, not just a cup, but a bowl which they would use in a meal as an offering to the gods. Or the contents would be an offering to the gods. It would have been offered to an idol before he would drink from it, you see. So it would be a very special, it's not just any old cup, it's a special bowl. And of course it's found in Benjamin's sack. And I think that that again is part of this process of reconciliation. Just look at verse 14 of chapter 44, where we began our reading today. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell down before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can truly divine? I mean, he's suggesting to them that he is a thoroughgoing Egyptian, and he'd be able to tell what they had been up to. But this is a double question. Because it's not only what deed is this that ye have done, that is apparently stealing the bowl, but it's what deed is this that you have done in selling your brother into Egypt. It's a double question. Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And they were thinking, well, Guy jolly well must be able to, because he sat us all down in order. He knew about Benjamin. He knew about our old father back in the land of Canaan. He seemed to know everything about us, so he must be able to divine. And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? And that's why, brethren and sisters, I had these verses read. You see, the realization has come that God knows all about us. There is this growing sense of repentance. And then there is this plea for forgiveness. And that's how I see these words here. They are heartfelt words from Judah, a plea to a man of great authority. Like our prayers to our Father in heaven. What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? How can we restore that relationship ourselves, brethren and sisters, with our Father in heaven? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Yes, God knows what they did 20 years ago. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand, this is Joseph, of course, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. See, Joseph knew exactly what he'd done, and they would be thrown back on the horns of a dilemma. What should they do? And then there is this lovely plea, and I'm not going to spoil it, brethren and sisters, by rushing the reading of it again. When you have a quiet time before we go to sleep tonight, I exhort you to read from verses 18 to verse 34 of Genesis 44 again, and put yourself before our Father in heaven, because the spirit of these words is a spirit that we should emulate in our prayers. So there is the picture, a time of total honesty. They had been deceivers, they had deceived their father, they'd done all sorts of things years ago. Now Judah is totally frank and open. His admission is full-hearted. And they plead with Joseph. So heartfelt is this plea that Joseph is totally overcome by the words of Judah. And he fully admits it. He cries out loud. Verse 2 of chapter 45. He wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. In front of his brothers only did he admit, first of all, who he was. I am Joseph. And Joseph said unto his brethren, verse 4 of chapter 45, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved. Isn't that lovely? Don't be upset. Don't have recriminations one with another, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Isn't that lovely? And I have a little note in my margin which says Zechariah 12 verse 10. And there's no need to turn it up, is there? Zechariah 12 verse 10. If I just hold up my hands like that, you'll know. And that takes us to our Lord and his fellow countrymen. Well, brothers and sisters, the clock at the back of the room ticks on. We've only a moment or two more. I say that sadly because I've got a lot to say to you, but I mustn't presume. So the picture then is one of reconciliation. But isn't it lovely how he says, it is all of God. I read verse 7 again. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. The Lord, our salvation. So now, it was not you that sent me up hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. A great deliverance has been wrought. I wonder how they felt, those brethren, as they walked home, as they went back, full of this remarkable news, this reconciliation between themselves and their young brother. No recriminations from Joseph. He's just delighted to see them. So there is this real sense of reconciliation. And we remember gratefully that as far as the east is from the west, thus far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And that, brethren and sisters, is our consolation. So they arrive back home and tell their father. But really, that opens up another story, and I mustn't talk about it now.